is predominantly an adult group here tonight. Have any of you heard of Brother Raymond's music project, his CD? He has a fan. You really need to hear it. I don't care if you like Southern gospel or country western or whatever you like. This is kind of a neat project. Brother Travis did a lot of the engineering on it. I don't know what percentage. Travis, what? How much do you think? Huh? 70% is your work? I can't hear you, Travis. Speak up. Yeah. And Lakia's singing on it. And Joel, we know Joel. He's in here every now and then. And Kadarius is on there. Randy Hamby's on there, huh? Kavan's on there. And a lot of, you know, Khadijah Slaughter. She's on there. Interesting to see. We've talked a lot recently about everybody finding your gift and everybody actualizing the plan of God in your life. And there is nothing better. There's no better place to live. There's no purer form of worship. There's no greater pathway to revival than finding your calling and finding your giftedness and then just letting that emerge and take the shape that God wants it to take. You may be a Bible study teacher. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may be mechanically inclined. I just tell you, I appreciate Joe Meehan around here as much as I appreciate anybody that sings or plays. Because I go to do things and they're already done. And he's been around here so long. You may not see him on Sunday mornings because the Sunday school people get him and put him to work every Sunday morning. You know, he's a Martha in the house of God. Don't worry, we don't have any problem with our sexual identity. But if you know your Bible, you know Mary is word-oriented and worship-oriented, and Martha was mechanically service-oriented. And I'll guarantee you, everybody that went to church with Jesus that day was glad to have what Martha cooked when it came to be lunchtime. But the proposition is, we all want to find our place and our calling and our ministry and our mission in the kingdom of God. And I want to say that I really like Raymond's project and Travis's artwork there. And I think they've done a wonderful job. I actually read a review of it today. And no telling what that'll do or where it will go. I have to listen to it intently for about 20 trips through to really pick up the lyrics. Do y'all have a lyric sheet on that? You know. But you got to think outside your narrow window there. Your box is too narrow. You have to think in terms of old people. That, like, 5 words per measure instead of 40 words per measure. And so if you could help me with a lyric sheet, that would save me a lot. I'm listening to it, and I'm going to get it. I'm of average intelligence. I'm going to get it. But it's rap. It's whatever it is. Hip-hop. What is it? It's hip-hop. See, I don't know the difference between the two. I just know I can't understand either one of them very well. But I do know there's a whole generation that's hungry for God. And if we can, out of our tackle box, if they like red worms, we want to have a red worm. If they like shiners, we want to have a shiner. We want to have whatever bait we can catch a fish with. Somebody say praise the Lord. But mostly, as far as you're concerned, I want you to find your place of giftedness. And I want to see it just grow and prosper. Because that's where you'll find your dreams. And that's where you'll find the greatest moment of satisfaction in your journey through life. Is when you're right in that sweet spot, serving God, knowing that this is my purpose and my calling. God is pleased. I'm being effective. I'm a blessing to the people of God, and I'm effective in the harvest of God. There is no finer moment in life. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, then Ephesians chapter 2, and you could probably quote this by now, starting in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." God bless you. You can be seated. If you love what God's doing, you love his word, let's give him praise for his word tonight. We thank you, mighty God, for your word that is forever settled in the heavens. We thank you, Lord God, for your word and the privilege of handling your word in this house tonight. Praise God. Praise God. Now, Sunday we were talking about his plan for us and what he's going to be doing with us in ages to come. We talked about his plan for us now, and this second chapter is kind of an overview of what God has done, how he's working this work in our lives and what it accomplishes. And for a few moments more, let's continue to talk about the plan of God for us. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth." The first begotten of the dead implies there are going to be others that are going to be begotten from the dead. And we are going to be those that are going to be begotten from the dead. Somebody say amen. "And he's the prince of the kings of the earth." He is the head of his body, and his body is a multitude of those that are going to be called to be kings and priests on the earth. Now, Sunday night, we were talking about the plan of God in our lives. And as you read this and as it unfolds biblically, it really makes you want to sit up straight and act like you've got good sense, or at least pretend that you know what you're doing. A guy gave me some really wise advice one time. We were in a kind of a confusing situation, and he just said, "Just act like you know what you're doing." And I've used that through life quite often when I had no clue as to what I'm doing. You know, sometimes it's good to just keep your mouth closed. Verse 6, "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood." Everybody that's thankful for the blood and the cleansing of sin, give him praise right now. God, we magnify you and we thank you for the cleansing of sin. "And has made us kings and priests." Everybody say he's made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. I don't know how to define that. I don't know how to, other than say we are the children of the King of Kings. And so there are kings in his entourage, because he's the King of Kings and we are in his entourage. So that makes us kings. I don't know what it means, though, in terms of what we'll do or what our position will be or what our duties will be. But I do know this, that whatever I am doing right now is preparatory for what we're going to be doing over there. And I better get about the business of doing what he's called me to do here. And I better do it well. And I better do it with all of my heart as unto the Lord, because I'm seeing a calling here wherein the standard is exceedingly high. You can be humble, you can be poor, You can be from any background. You can come out of a train wreck of a home and a lineage. You can have every disadvantage in the world, and God can overcome all of those. But if you're sloppy in your attitude about the kingdom of God and the word of God and what we're going to do now and what we will be later, there's nothing in heaven that can overcome that. Because if you think you're going to slop through here just any old way and wind up under this heading of kings and priests with God, you're out of your loving mind. Somebody say praise the Lord. Sit up, sit straight, square your shoulders, lift up your head, because you're a child of the King. Somebody say praise the Lord. And so we need to act like that. We have a calling in our lives. And we need to act like that. People that meet us need to know there's something different about us. Well, praise God. And they need to be impressed favorably with us. Well, even if they disagree with us, they ought to know that we're children of the King. Praise God. Revelation 20:6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be. Everyone say they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is talking about our role in the millennial. And I understand it to be a mediatorial role, that we're going to stand as mediators, as did our priest, as did the priest of Israel. We're going to stand in a role of the mediator between God and men. I can't tell you exactly how the dynamics will work or what the mechanics will be, but that is what the language strongly suggests. And so I perceive that during the millennial, you're going to be in a position of representing a country or a county or a municipality or something. You're going to be in charge of representing God for that place and representing that place unto God. And that's exactly what a priest does. And so now we are in our training. This is school for what we will be in the millennial and in eternity. This is the testing time. This is the trying time. This is where God will throw something down in front of us just to see how we respond. And listen to me, when I see Daniel standing in Babylon and the temple is destroyed and the priesthood is gone and the city's been wrecked and he's been hauled off into a land of captivity and he stands there in that place, all the external structure's gone, but he's got this powerful internal structure yet intact, and he says, "No, I won't eat the king's meat. Because I'm not doing it for the priests, and I'm not doing it for Jerusalem. I'm doing it for the God that made all that mean something in the first place." Well, praise God. And so life is going to hand you some circumstances and situations, and God is going to watch that. And I'm telling you, the competition here is tough. We're looking at a man named Job that loses everything in one day's time and burrows his way up out of the rubble and lifts up his scrawny hand and says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's not griping. He's not complaining. He's not mully-grubbing. He's not on antidepressants. I'm just telling you, you may be on antidepressants. You may need antidepressants. But I'm just telling you this, that the competition and where God is calling us and what he's calling us to do and to be is something we need to take note of tonight and understand. God's not looking for people that are wimpish in their spirit, but he's looking for people that might be physically weak, but in their spirit they believe God. They may be circumstantially challenged, but in their spirit they believe God. Praise God. Oh, let's clap our hands really hard and bless his name. Ah, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. And so God becomes primary in everything that we do. God is not a part of our life. God is our life. And what we're doing vocationally is an important thing, but it's passing. It's temporal. It's something we'll leave behind here. But the character that we build as we make our way through. Do you realize when Joseph is standing there in a prison after 20 years, after betrayal and after lies and after being a slave in Potiphar's house, and he says, I still believe in dreams. And I still believe dreams belong to God. And in that, he has said, I still believe in the dream that God gave me. And my faith is not less than it was when I walked out of my daddy's house. I want you to know we've got a high bar to achieve here tonight. Because God does compare us. Paul says we're not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. But you read the lineage of the kings, and every one of them gets compared to David. But not like my servant David. But not like my servant David. I'm just telling you. When we find ourselves in a life circumstance and it's trying for us, we need to remember somebody's already been through it. And they're standing there beside God. They've already gone the whole ticket. They're there. They're standing beside God. And God's got his arm around them. And they're saying, reckon what he's going to do. I don't know. Let's see what he does. How's he going to handle it? I don't know. Let's see how he handles it. Let's see if he's going to give glory to God. You don't think God talks like that to his people? Moses and Elijah showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration and talked to him about the crucifixion. He talks to his people about what he's doing. And I think he probably talks to his people about what we're doing. Seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Did you think that was just an abstraction, that we're placed against the backdrop of their testimony in their lives? I believe somebody's looking over the rampart of heaven tonight. I know we would be if we were there. And we would be saying, come on, come on, you can do this. It's going to be worth it. I wish you could see what I see right now and experience what I experience right now. Don't look to the left. Oh, no, don't look to the right. No, don't falter. Don't flinch. Stand up. Come on. It's going to be worth it. I believe you got a cheering section right now. Those that have already made it over, they would tell you tonight, it's going to be worth it all. It's going to be worth it all. God's got a plan for you. God's got a destiny for you. Well, praise God. Glory to God. Now, does anybody here like the Holy Ghost and what God's done in you with the Holy Ghost? Is there anybody, is there a witness in the house that the Holy Ghost will change your life, transform your life, give you power over what you were and where you were, and lift you up and pull you out and change your mind and change your heart? There's nothing like the Holy Ghost. Praise God. And when we're talking about it, there is nothing like the Holy Ghost. And when we're talking about the name of Jesus, there's nothing like the name of Jesus. And it just depends on what we're talking about. Because all of this is the way we feel about our God and him as our God and his stuff. Praise God. But the Holy Ghost, we love the Holy Ghost. We sing about the Holy Ghost. We preach about the Holy Ghost. Praise God. And in this passage in Ephesians, the language is, if you go back to chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, talking about the things of God, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed. Everyone say sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And then he says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That would be us. The Holy Ghost is the down payment on us. We are the purchased possession, and he's put the Holy Ghost down as a down payment or as the earnest or as an indicator of what is to come until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The earnest is a small portion paid down to secure the deal, to secure the purchase. Okay. Now, so is there anything in life that you've encountered thus far that's better than the Holy Ghost? I mean, would you say that the Holy Ghost is the best thing that ever happened to you? Now, I love my wife, but when we get on the other side, I had a Bible study the other night, and they were asking the questions kind of like the Sadducees asked Jesus, and I had to break the news to them that husbands and wives won't be husbands and wives over there. Because Jesus said they neither marry nor are given in marriage over there. That was a wrecking ball for the Sadducees who were trying to disprove with their wonderful question the Pharisees' emphasis on heaven. And they were trying to give them a conundrum that would be in heaven so that they would destroy the theology of the Pharisees. Well, Jesus just shot them all down by saying, it doesn't matter who she's married here or how many times she's been married here. When she gets over there, they don't marry and they are not given in marriage. Well, praise God. So, you know, Sister Sutton's going to be my good friend, my best friend over there. She's my best friend here. So it won't be a hard transition to be my best friend there. But the Holy Ghost is going to go with me and empower me to make the journey. It's the power of resurrection. It's the rapture power. It keeps me living for God. It's the power of God in my life to keep me connected in prayer and in worship and everything else that I do. The Holy Ghost is marvelous. I felt the Holy Ghost today in prayer. I feel the Holy Ghost in the house right now. Sometimes I feel him moving and I thank him for his presence and for the privilege to come into his presence. Do you realize that what we have and what we handle so regularly and it's normalized for us was only found under that tower of cloud and fire in the Shekinah glory of God in the Holy of Holies, and only one of the Aaronic priesthood could go in there one time of year. But now we come in and out of the presence of God on a regular basis anytime we want, because he's good and he's torn the veil of his flesh and of the temple, and now anybody can go. We can just go in to the presence of God. I feel his presence right now. I felt it this morning in prayer. I've felt it all day long as I've handled his word, just interacting with God's people, and sometimes out of the blue, just doing something that's totally unrelated from the things of God. You feel the presence of God. And he's saying, I know you're doing something mundane and everyday, but I want you to know I'm here with you in the middle of all this. He is our Comforter, which is our paraclete. He's the one who walks along beside us. Everything we're in, he's right there alongside us. If it's trouble, he's right along beside us. If it's a valley, he's right along beside us. Holy Ghost is wonderful. Holy Ghost makes me talk in tongues, makes me participate in a 2,000-year-old miracle. My God, I'm just a kid from a gravel road down out in the country outside Baton Rouge, and I get to handle holy things. I get to understand the word of God, and it's all by the Holy Ghost. Well, do you know the Holy Ghost that we have here tonight? Do you ever get to feeling like that lady that was trying to leave church and the Holy Ghost kept moving on her, and she just had to start begging the Lord to stop? Leave her alone, let her get back in the car and get out of there. Church, these babies we have to carry out of church sometime. But what we have here, which is greater than what the prophets had, what we have here, which is greater than what the patriarchs had, what we have here, God didn't give to them. God held it. And you know, I think what's coming next is better than what's here, because he saves the best till last. But for all that it is and all the wonder of it and the power of it and the goodness of it, it's just a down payment. He's just given me a little bit. Whatever he's got for us, this Holy Ghost is just a little bit. He said, hey, hold on to this. I'm coming back because you are the purchased possession until the time of the redeeming of the purchased possession. He's coming back. And you know what's going to happen then? No wonder we got to have a new body, because we get the whole deal. We get the whole thing. We get whatever it is. We've just got a little tiny sliver of it right now. Your brother Ernest, you would blow up. Your head would go one way. Your feet and ankles would go another way. It would destroy you if God gave you everything he had for you right now. But in that new body, he's going to give it to you. And you and me, we're going to take a whoosh around the Milky Way, out beyond the galaxies. My God, it's going to be a trip. And that's just day one. Somebody say praise God. It's the down payment on what he's prepared for us. This thing, God has a plan for you. God has a plan for you. But if you walk like the Holy Ghost and the down payment is just chump change to you and doesn't matter to you. Some folks take the Holy Ghost, and you can. Some folks take the Holy Ghost into all kinds of situations. Some folks take the Holy Ghost, which makes you the temple of God. They take that temple and use it for all sorts of perverse things. They take that temple and that mouth that should be speaking godly things and things that are things of praise and prayer, the oracle of God, the word of God, the ministry of reconciliation he's given to us. And they use that mouth for cursing and for hardness and for bitterness and for libelous things. And you can do that if you want to, but you're going to wreck the plan of God for you. God has a plan for you. God has a place for you. God has a treasure for us all. My God, but it makes me want to sit up and act like I know what I'm doing today. It makes me want to do right. It makes me want to be discreet. It makes me want to monitor my behavior, and it makes me want to walk right and spit white, and it makes me want to, that's an old timer's expression that means you don't chew tobacco anymore. We used to go to Arkansas and see relatives. And I don't have many memories. I was real little. But I do remember that every old lady in that place had a coffee can and a horrible habit going on. And I was young, but that made a profound... I have never chewed tobacco. I smoked it. I smoked dope. I did a lot of bad things. But I never wanted to chew tobacco because I never wanted to look like an old lady with a wide mouth and a coffee can in hand. It's amazing what people do with their vessel. That's what spit and white meant in times past. But you don't want to walk beneath the plan and the privilege of God. Walking beneath the privilege of God is not about you. It's about Him, His plan, His pleasure, His will, and His plan for you. Praise God, is going to be good for you. Israel sells itself out for temporal pleasure and gain in every generation. They only have a handful of generations in Judah that actually have revival and in which they actually walk according to the calling of God. Israel is a train wreck in every generation. They don't have any good kings. It's an amazing thing. And they sell out for the cheapest little baubles. It's amazing. It is an amazing thing how cheaply people sell out this phenomenal, unbelievable plan of God. Praise God. If you love Him, let's clap our hands unto Him and bless His name. Praise God. Glory to God. Does anybody want to see the fullness of the plan of God in your life and what God has for you? I want you to just offer yourself up to Him right now and just magnify Him. God, I want you to have your way. I want you to do what your will is in my life. I want to see your perfect plan, your perfect will. Oh, God, everybody say praise the Lord. Praise God. The money down means He's coming back to lay claim to the possession. Praise God. I belong to God. Turn to your neighbor and just tell him, I belong to God. Praise God. You can tell him, I'd like to go to the bar with you, but I can't go. I belong to God. You know, I'd like to go to the movies with you, but I can't go. I belong to God. And we could just do that all night long, but we won't. Verse 8, and we shift gears and move into a different discussion here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So as we're dealing with this and talking about this, it's good for us to frame this discussion biblically and properly and understand that God has made it all possible. God has paid the price. God has done all the heavy lifting. And now all I have to do is walk in what he has prepared. And so that is the context within which we understand verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's the grace of God. It's the power, the empowering of God that he places in you through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Even the faith with which we believe him and connect with him is not ours. It's the gift of God. We couldn't even think a thought of God unless God planted it in our mind. We couldn't come to God. We have no way of making our way to God unless God draws us. We are completely lost and helpless unless God instigates this reunion. Well, praise God. Everybody understand that. You didn't come just because you wanted to. You came because God tapped you on the shoulder. You're not here just because you decided and somehow you're better than somebody outside. I'm just telling you right now, the reason I'm here is because God is good, and it makes me feel so small and so humble tonight because I continually ask the question, why me in the midst of the multitudes? Well, praise God. Your ego and your flesh and your natural mind will always try to make you a hero in that discussion. Well, but he chose you because you've got some stellar quality that they don't have, and you're just a special person, and you've got this or you've got that or so. Well, you don't, and we're not. And it's just about the goodness and the grace of God. And I can hear David plainly. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? I don't know why God chose us, but I sure am glad to be in the house of God tonight. I am so thrilled to be a part of the kingdom of God tonight. So it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So he does the work. He pays the price. He creates the context. Now, that being said, now that he's created the context and he's done the work and he's paid the price, now there is something for me to do. Nothing that I ever would have done or could do would earn salvation for me if he has not died on the cross. If he didn't spill his blood, if he didn't rise again on the third day, then I could climb the highest mountain, swim the oceans, go whatever, you name it. We could do it all, but none of it would matter. None of the holiness business would matter. None of the goodness, none of the righteousness, none of the things that I do by will, overcoming my flesh, the fasting, the praying, the worship. None of those things mean anything outside the context of what he's done. Praise God. So nothing I'm doing is earning me anything, because I couldn't create salvation out of any activity, not out of any human activity. But he has paid the price, and he did do the heavy lifting, and he did create the context. And within that, now it matters what I do. And so Paul, when Paul is teaching this, he is not the first Lutheran. He's not the first Protestant. And he's not laying claim to a theology that says baptism is not important, because that's immediately where they go. That what you do in your life doesn't matter. He's not laying claim to any of that theological territory. He's just setting forth the contextual discussion that it doesn't matter what we do unless God has made grace and faith available. But the good news is God has made grace and faith available. So now we have to get after the work of God. Somebody say, praise the Lord. Praise God. Jesus taught it. He said, when we've done everything that we can do, we are yet unprofitable servants. And he's talking about our attitude. And he's just telling it. So what we're doing here, we're establishing things that are primary. We're establishing primacy. We're establishing the fact that the only thing that really matters is what God has said and what God has done. Now, that being established, now we do as in response to what God has established. And that would be the works that we've been called into. So James puts it this way. James chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Nick. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and not have works? Can faith save him? Somebody answer that. Can faith save you? Just faith all by itself. Well, if you're a Protestant, you believe it can. And if you're Martin Luther, you believe faith can save you. And if you're John Calvin, you believe faith alone can save you. Just faith alone. Just a mental consent or an action of the heart. But that's not the theology of the apostles. And so James, here you have this problem, a theological conundrum, if you would. James is an apostle just like Paul is an apostle. And the word of God agrees with the word of God. If you don't agree with the word of God in some fashion, it helps you in no regard to twist it or torture it or force it, wrestle it, try to make it fit your template. You need to turn yourself around and get yourself in alignment with what God's word has said. Peter says that the scripture is for no private interpretation. It means you can't see it one way and I see it another way and we both be right. We can't do that. The word of God has an intent because it has an author. And he had an idea about what he was trying to communicate. And you do a great disservice to the author when you manipulate the intent. And people do that in translations. Now, I'm just going to tell you, I won't make a big deal of it tonight, but I really love the King James. And I really love, like, if you got to get rid of the these and the thous, use a revised King James. But I'm not a fan of modern translations at all. And we could spend an hour or two here talking about that right now. But I want you to know what they've done. They've taken the word of God and begun to turn it and try to make it culturally relevant so that, you know, you can get a Bible that's like, that's street language right now. You can get a hip hop Bible. You can get a Bible that's colloquial language or modern language. Or what? And the reason they got into that is that because they began to go into cultures where people didn't have Bibles, and then they had to translate Bibles for them, and they wanted to make it palatable for that culture and bring it down to their level, because they were saying, well, they don't understand anything about the Middle East in this era, and they don't understand anything about fishing and farming in the days of Jesus and in the apostles' day and the prophets' day. And so they begin to change and reconfigure the word of God. Well, no, here's what you do. You bring yourself up to the level of the word of God. You learn what it means when he's teaching a parable about farming. If you've never been on a farm in your life and you live in the city, you better find out what farming is about, because you don't bring the word of God to you. You go to the word of God. You don't bring it down to your level. You bring yourself up to the level. You know the very fact that he gave them a written law at Sinai strongly implies that God has an expectation of literacy. God expects you to be able to read. You better be able to find God. You know what humanism does and secularism does as it begins to cause moral and spiritual decline? It brings people back into darkness. I can remember Larry Booker standing right here in this pulpit and preaching barbarism in the 21st century. And it's happening all around us. And as they lose their literacy, they lose their personal initiative and access to the kingdom of God, because they can't read the word of God. They are totally dependent on somebody else to tell them what that book means. Well, praise God. Now, see, I told you I wasn't going to do that, and I'm doing that. I got to stop. We could spend a lot of time on a discussion about translations and about the proper disposition about translations, but I really like the King James. Let's just leave it at that. So here we are. James is an apostle, and Paul's an apostle. One says it's by faith, and it's not by works. But James says if you don't have works, your faith doesn't mean anything at all. So let's pursue this a moment here. Verse 5, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say to them, depart in peace, be warm, be filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Somebody answer that. Nothing at all. Try it with the guy on the street with the sign, the cardboard sign that says, hungry, God bless you. You know, don't misunderstand me here. I think he doesn't need to be standing there. I think he's standing there because he makes good money standing there. This is America. People are capitalist. And he's doing that because he's making some money standing there. And I think that the likelihood is very strong that you're going to be supporting his drugs or his alcohol habit. Well, you're a cynic and you're hard-hearted. I'm guilty on both counts. But it doesn't do anything. But try this. Roll up by them down here. This is a hot spot down here on this corner at 11 and 459. But roll up by them and roll the window down and say, be wealthy, be full, be flush with money. And roll your window back up. Has his life changed at all? Other than he really hacked off at you. No, it hadn't. Because the words and the sentiments, you know, liberals drive me crazy. And I think you ought to be liberal with love, and you ought to be liberal in grace and liberal in goodness. And so liberal is a good word, and you need to be liberal and blessing other people and all that. But moral and political liberals drive me crazy because they think you get points for just feeling a certain way about a social issue or something and not doing anything about it. I think that may well be the product of Protestant theology. That you actually think by wearing a little ribbon on your lapel, you're making a difference in your world. I care. Well, whatever you think or whatever color your ribbon is, you hadn't made a difference at all in anything. You don't matter that much. You hadn't done a thing because you hadn't done anything. If you care about homeless people, go help somebody. If you care about unwed mothers, go help somebody. If you, whatever your cause du jour is, if you care, go do something. Because the words and the platitudes and the ribbons don't do anything. They don't feel any better. They're no more. They're no closer to a solution to their circumstance at all. You've got to do something. Somebody say praise the Lord. And while we're on that, you can believe everything this book says, but you've got to do something about it or it's not going to help you at all. All right. So, you don't make any difference if you don't do something. Yea, a man may say thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works and I will show you my faith by my works. So how does James believe that you demonstrate your faith or your faith is actually alive? It's by your works. Thou believest that there is one God. Now you go back to chapter 1 in Hebrews and you find out that he's, or rather the book of James, and you find out that he's writing to Hebrew audience. And he says, do you believe in one God? Well, they are the original one God people. So they bow up when you ask a question like that. Do you believe in one God? Well, they all believe in one God. And then he just simply and rhetorically says, you do well. The devil believes and trembles. What's his point? What is his rhetorical point? His point is that the devil believes in God, and the devil believes there's only one God. And the devil, he doesn't go on and elaborate. He just leaves it there for you to chew on. The devil is not saved because he's a believer. Being a believer is not salvation. We could extend that for a while here. But the whole Christian, non-biblical Christian world today will tell you that all you have to do is believe. But the Bible very clearly and very emphatically tells you if that's true, the devil is saved. Brother Satan, come on down. Brother Satan's going to testify tonight in the house. I've had some rough times. I've been here a long time. But no, the devil's not saved. I mean, is that ludicrous or what? But if belief alone could save you, the devil. That's the point James is making. He's saying the devil would be saved if belief alone would do it. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Everybody say faith without works is dead. And then he goes back to another touchstone of Protestant theology, which is in the 15th chapter of Genesis, where Abraham believes the Lord and it is accounted unto him for righteousness. And so between Genesis 15 and Ephesians chapter 2, you have two of the strong pillars of the entire Protestant theology of salvation by faith alone. But James clears that up for us very neatly and very strongly here. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? Everybody say Abraham was justified by works. You know, listen, don't accept the premise established by people who are not believers in the Word of God. don't establish their premise. Like if somebody tells you, who are you to judge? Don't judge. You can't judge. Who are you to judge? They're taking a moral position that is an extension. It's all through our culture, but it's an extension of the biblical discussion, because the idea of not judging comes from the Bible. And they think they're laying a really, really powerful trump card down. Who are you to judge? And they'll do that regarding any kind of moral perversity or any kind of dysfunctional behavior. Who are you to judge? You can't judge. But the very verse that they take that from in the book of Luke gives you the license to tell if somebody is a pig or a dog. Cast not your pearls before swine, neither give the children's bread unto dogs. You make judgments before you turn left at a stop sign. You make judgments every day of your life about everything you do. It's irrational to tell me not to make judgments. I know a liar when I'm seeing one. I know a thief by what he does. How do I know he's a murderer? Because he kills folks. How do I know he's a thief? Because he steals stuff. What? Well, don't you? You can't judge. Well, I can judge. I don't accept your premise. You're not rational. You're living in a loony land. You're out of your mind. You can't drive down the highway without making judgments about people. Somebody say praise the Lord. Well, I got to stop. So faith without works is in that same arena of conversation. You believe that you're saved by works. Well, don't crawfish that and squirm around that and say, well, no, not really. Just say, yeah, I believe absolutely that if you don't get baptized in Jesus' name, which is a work, you'll go to hell. Now, I don't start the conversation that way. And I teach people Bible study. And I take a long time before I ever really come down on them very hard about anything at all. But in the midst of a conversation, when I'm getting stiff-armed and I'm out on the street and I'm not going to see them again, and I don't have them in a Bible study, I'll finesse you if I've got you in a Bible study and I've got another day to come back and work with you. But if I'm just up and we're talking straight up, I'm not going to let you get away with that. I'm going to say, if you don't do the works that God's called you to do, you're going to be lost. And you know this in your heart. In your heart, you do not believe that you're going to get a paycheck for not working. And in your heart, you do not believe that you're going to be saved. You are not secure in your salvation. Come back after them. Don't accept their weak, watered-down premise. Don't let them establish the context for the conversation. Come back to them and say, no, we do judge. We judge, like right now, I'm judging that you don't know the Word of God. Go ahead and fight with them. Get your sword out. Get gritty. Abraham was justified by works. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. That's the quote out of Genesis 15. It was fulfilled in Genesis 22 when he offered up his son on an altar at the mandate of God. He was justified by what he did, by the works. We're making our way through this second chapter of the book of Ephesians, but I want you to know that this dovetails very strongly here. All of our discussion about God's plan for you and God's calling for you and what God has prepared for you, there are works involved in that. There's faith involved in it. There's grace involved in it. That's what God does. But we do the works. How do you show your faith? How do we know you have faith? How does God know you have faith? By what you do. Well, praise God. I'll tell you right now. If you don't have a prayer life, you don't have a faith life. That's not a condemning statement. You may feel condemned, but that's not my fault. Don't expect me to come and pat you on the back and say, oh, it's okay. You're gonna just slug your way through. You're going to be kings and priests and meet God without ever having developed a prayer life. You need to go home and look in the mirror when everybody else is going to bed and have a long talk with yourself. long talk, serious talk with yourself. Do you think you're going to be a priest of God and a king of the family of the King of Kings, and you hadn't yet developed the rudiment? When Jesus talked about this, he talked about the... Lindsay, come help them, and maybe they'll have some hope here. Jesus is telling the story about the little widow woman and the unjust judge. And that story is a parable, and it starts with, I want that men would pray everywhere and faint not. I want them to pray always and faint. Don't stop praying. Keep praying. Everybody say, keep praying. Turn to your neighbor and say, I've got to keep praying. Come on, tell them, I've got to have a prayer life. And then he tells his story about the little woman, and she gets relief from the judge because she keeps going back. She keeps going back. She keeps going back. It's a teaching on prayer. She is the prayer. He is the prayee. He's representative of God. Unjust judges. This is his story, so he can cast himself in any way he wants to. But she keeps going back, and finally he avenges her adversaries, and he says it's because she wouldn't quit coming back. When he gets through with the story, he's taught this wonderful story about persistence in prayer, and when he gets to the end, he said, and when the Son of Man returns, when I come back, will I find faith on the earth? Will I find faith on the earth? He didn't say, will I find prayer on the earth? He said, will I find faith on the earth? But he equated the two. He said her prayer was the demonstration of her faith. You were born in prayer because repentance is prayer. You were born into this kingdom in prayer. Prayer is breathing in and breathing out. You were filled with the Holy Ghost in a moment of prayer. How could you think you could survive without breathing? Praise God. It's a work. It's something you do that demonstrates at the very rudimentary level your faith. Praise God. You say, well, I'm busy. Well, you know, being a king, being a priest, being alive with God forever, it's not all that important. What you're doing is far more important. But I got to change the brakes on my car. I understand, man, that's a deal. And it takes a long time. And I know you don't have time to pray. I understand. It's okay. You know, God's just a big fat Santa Claus. It's going to be all right. He has no expectations of you. Got to have a prayer life. Got to do the works that demonstrate your faith. You know, there's nothing that we do in this church that is possible in the real sense without an undergirding of prayer. There's nothing we do here. There's nothing you have been called to do. And there's nothing that God wants to do in your life that can be accomplished without the undergirding of prayer. Praise God. Praise God. God has a plan for you. God has a place for you. God has a destiny for you. God has... You believe that? You want that? You believe he's coming back for you? You can't get there without doing the rudimentary works. The most rudimentary of all is prayer. Let's stand together tonight. Praise God. Praise God. Does anybody really want to live forever with God? Does anybody really want to actualize what God has called you to be and do? And does anybody really want to see a revival in this city? You know, God's called us to all of those things, and that is, I can tell you, that's the will of God for every one of us. But we're not going to get there by just slogging through. You know, We run the air conditioner tonight because it's hot and muggy outside. And what is on the outside always tries to make its way inside. And we are in the middle of Protestant land. We are in the middle of the Bible Belt. And it's not just in their minds and in their hearts and in their houses. It's in the spirit of this city. And it leaches in. And if you find yourself thinking that I can just make it to heaven and be everything God wants me to be just because I signed up one day and I got it all taken care of, you've got the stench of Protestantism on you. It's infiltrated your mind and your heart. And it's the same expression they're making when they say, all you got to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. No, he's called you to be a king. What does that mean? I don't know, but it sure sounds important. I better get about the business of being what God's called me to be. Praise God. Praise God. Well, why don't we all gather down around the altar tonight? And why don't we just offer ourselves up new and fresh? God, I want to see you accomplish in my life what you've planned. Help me to know. Help me to hear. Help me to do, oh God. Help me to know your ways. Help me to feel after your presence, oh God. You are tonight, whatever's on your mind or heart, you just lift it up before him. God, I'm praising you. I'm blessing you. I'm thanking you, oh God. I worship you, oh God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Yes, mighty God. Lay hands on somebody by you there. Take somebody by the hand. Let that Holy Ghost just flow all over the house tonight. Ah, hallelujah, yes. Mighty God, mighty God, mighty God. Have your way, oh God.